Great. Well, please turn back to Malachi, end of chapter 2. And it's great to be with you this afternoon as you continue your series through this, the last of the book of the Old Testament. Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask that as we look at your word, that you would indeed revive us so that we might be the people you'd have us be. Please speak to us through your word. May your spirit convict us where our attitudes and our thinking is not in line with yours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want you to try to imagine this situation in the Stallman household some 15 years ago. I'm working my study at home, all these trying to, all four of my children upstairs. One has decided to do some hammering. Two of them are fighting over a toy. And the fourth is shouting out, "Mom, Mom, Mom, Mom." And at last, I can bear it no longer. I go bounding up the stairs and cry, "Will you please stop that noise? I'm tired of hearing it." Well, that is a situation in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. God is wearied. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, I am naturally impatient. I hate queuing. I get quickly irritated waiting around for people. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit that I keep crying out to God for and I must keep working at. My wife keeps on reminding me of that. But the point is, God is very patient. He is slow to anger. It is his very nature to be patient. So to have wearied God is a dreadful and dangerous thing to have done. And you might have thought that if people knew that they were wearying God, that they would stop and reflect on what they were doing. But not the people of Malachi's day. They immediately come back with, "How have we wearied him?" you ask. And in the last part of verse 17, God gives us his answer by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Now, for those who have visited here, let me remind you of the context of this book. Malachi was prophesying in Jerusalem after the return from exile in Babylon, some 400 years before Christ. And things were not working out for Israel as they had expected. Prophets like Ezekiel, during the exile, and Isaiah before him, had prophesied that after the exile, God would richly bless his people. There would be a new Exodus, a new descendant of David on the throne, a new temple. And as before in King Solomon's reign, the surrounding nations would bring tribute to Jerusalem. But it wasn't working out like that. Israel was finding herself poorer than all the other nations around her. And even though by now the city walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, as well as the temple, there'd been no sign of the glory of God coming to the temple as there had been when Solomon's temple was built. And on top of that, they didn't have their own king. They were still under a foreign power. So if they, Israel, were God's chosen people, why didn't God punish the wicked nations that surrounded them? Instead, God seems to be favoring them at Israel's expense. Where is the God of justice? Now that is a very 21st century complaint, isn't it? How often do we hear this? How can God allow whatever the latest tragedy is, be it the violence of ISIL in Syria and Iraq, or the brutal murders by Boko Haram? Where is the God of justice? We've been having our Maidenhead big questions these last few weeks. And I imagine that when we kind of tot up the answers and pick up the five or six most popular questions that people ask, high up the list will be one connected like that, or why does God allow suffering, or Effectively, where is the God of justice? But actually, verse 17 warns us to be very careful because God is tired of such complaints. It's not the endless repetition that has got to God, like children kind of fighting or whining. No, it's the smear campaign. It's what lies behind what is being said. You see, when people complain to God in that way, when we do, actually at that point, we're being kind of functional atheists. See, let me explain. See, the Jews in Malachi's day didn't deny the existence of God. Far from it. But what they did is they began to deny any link between God and justice, between God Almighty and good and evil. And to do that is to behave as an atheist, with no time for God. And the point is, God is tired of having his name dragged through the mud. Where is the God of justice? Well, in chapter 3, God gives us his response. And basically, it says, don't worry. He says, I'm coming. See that verse 1? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there's actually quite a lot of kind of heavy irony in that verse. Because remember that the name Malachi literally means my messenger. So a Malachi's word is actually evidence enough of God's concern for justice. But as the New Testament makes plain to us, God here is primarily looking forward to another day. And all four gospel writers recognize John the Baptist as this messenger who will prepare the way before the Lord. In fact, Mark begins his gospel by actually quoting Malachi 3, verse 1. And actually saying that here was John the Baptist fulfilling that verse. As I mentioned before, the Israelites in Malachi's day were looking forward to the time when God would come to his temple. And here is Malachi saying, don't worry, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Now note, the messenger of the covenant is someone different from the my messenger. And of course, that person turns out to be the Lord Jesus. And notice what verse 1 is saying about Jesus. Here is the Lord Almighty speaking. He says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And who is the me when he comes? He's Jesus. So Jesus is the messenger of the covenant who they desire. But there's a more irony here, because when Jesus arrived, did they desire him? Did they seek after the Lord? No, instead, Israel's leaders handed him over to the Gentile rulers to be crucified. Where is the God of justice? God replies, he's on his way. And 400 years later, he turned up. And this was John the Baptist's testimony. Don't turn to it. I'll tell you the reference for those taking notes. It's Matthew 3, 11 and 12. But just listen to what John the Baptist preached about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, he's going to come and he's going to judge. So when people ask us in an accusing way, oh, where is the God of justice? actually, one of the things we should be doing is pointing people back to Jesus and say, look, actually, he has come. There is the God of justice. If you want to see God's concern for justice, you look at Jesus. In Jesus' life and ministry, there's unavoidable evidence of God's deep concern for justice. But there's no comfort in that fact for those who take the moral high ground. Do you know what I mean? It's so easy for us to kind of throw accusations at God. Oh, God, why didn't you do this? Or why didn't you allow that to happen? Oh, God, come on, God, explain yourself. But when God does come, it's not a case of how tremendous, now we'll get our answers. But look, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Right, it's a great reminder, actually, that God is never in the dock. Even though sometimes we're keen to put him there, and try and get him to kind of answer our questions. Why do you do this? Or why do you like that? Actually, God is not in the dock. It's part of our natural sinfulness that we act as if God has a case to answer before us. But the point is, he's not the one in the dock. We are. Actually, when people say, look, God, why didn't you sort out the evil of ISIL? What people are saying is this. Look, God, I want you to deal with the evil out there. I want you to deal with that evil. But actually, don't deal with me. But God will not do that. Why? Because God is a God of justice. He shows no partiality. So when he comes in final judgment to bring about final justice, it is my heart and the heart of every human being on this planet that comes under his scrutiny, just as much as this situation in Syria today. And who of us is able to stand before that scrutiny? Where is the God of justice? I'm coming, says God. But then here comes the twist. Because God goes on to say that when he comes, actually he's coming to refine rather than to condemn. See that second half of verse 3? Who can stand when he appears? For he will actually be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So the picture here is of kind of the old-fashioned, he talks about a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, but he actually doesn't talk about the launderer's soap, the big wash. He's actually focuses then on the whole refining business. That's the illustration he kind of picks up in verse 3. And it's the picture of the old-fashioned refining process. So silver and gold were brought to a high temperature, and so that they melted. And all the impurities in the metal, the slag and dross, would kind of float to the top of the molten liquid and be kind of scooped off. And this process continued until the refiner could see his face reflected in the molten liquid. And then he would know that the gold or silver was pure. Well, says God through Malachi, Jesus is going to be refining people until he can see his own reflection in them. The God of justice is coming, but he's coming more to refine than to condemn. Again, don't turn to it, but listen to what John's Gospel says, John 3:16, which we know well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But how does John then go on in verse 17? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's not why Jesus came the first time. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But this doesn't mean that Jesus will be a soft touch. No, look at verse 5. "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against the defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Jesus will draw near for judgment. He'll be quick and accurate witness against all who do evil. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in his ministry. We see that him doing that in his dealing with the Pharisees. So Jesus exposed the hypocrisy whenever he saw it. He spoke against all sin whenever and wherever he found it. But the reason for Jesus coming was to purify a people for God rather than to condemn. Where is the God of justice? He is coming, says God. And the staggering thing is that when he did come in Jesus, he stopped short of the very thing that would have silenced his critics once and for all. See, when Jesus, the judge, came, he didn't deal with all evil once and for all. That will only happen when Jesus returns at the second coming. And so at the moment, evil and injustice do continue in the world. And people continue to ask the question, where is the God of justice? God's name, in that sense, continues to be smeared. And God, out of love for you and for me, continues to be patient. At any moment, God can condemn all evil and clear his name once and for all. And one day he will. Christ will return. There will be a final day of judgment. But at the moment, in his love, God has allowed another day to pass without that happening, so that this refining may continue. Just because God is slow about bringing to pass final and perfect justice doesn't mean that he's not concerned about it. Where is the God of justice? He's coming. But he's coming to refine, not to condemn. That's why Christ came. That is why Christ still delays his return. To provide more people an opportunity to be refined by him. As they come and see their great need, come to the cross and find actually where the God of justice has again demonstrated his justice. As Christ bears the punishment, so that we may be declared righteous in God's sight, and so that he might give us his Spirit and there give us those new desires, so that we might indeed serve him acceptably. That's the first surprise. The second surprise is that actually, when the God of justice comes, he's coming to Israel and not to the world initially. See, here are the Israelites of Malachi's day complaining about the wickedness of the other nations. Why God doesn't do something about them? But actually, when God comes, he doesn't come to the other nations. Instead, he comes, verse 3, to, do you see it? To Levi. He'll purify the Levites. Verse 4, and then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. Verse 5, so I will come near to you for judgment. And of course, the you are Malachi's hearers. See, this is the lesson we need to take on board. When God comes in judgment, when the God of justice comes to his people, actually, he doesn't go first to sort out the latest scandal in the tabloids. No, he goes first to places like St. Mary's Maidenhead. As 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us, for it's time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. So as individuals and as churches, we need to watch ourselves. We need to be very careful about how we go calling for the God of justice to come. To pray for God to come in justice and judgment actually is a good thing to pray for. It's one of the things we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That is a prayer for justice. So the New Testament directs us to pray for that. But what would good God find if and when he does come? Can we stand the test as God's word through Malachi comes to us? Are we a people who fear God? Let's just kind of remind ourselves what we've learned from Malachi so far. So chapter 1. What was the issue there? Does God get the first claim on our resources of time, money, energy, passion? Or does he just get the fag ends, whatever's left over? Chapter 2. Are we faithful in teaching God's word and listening to God's word, or do we show partiality, missing out bits that we and other people find uncomfortable? Second half of chapter 2, are we faithful in our family relationships? And then here in chapter 3, verse 5, do we look out for those who are oppressed, the widows, the fatherless? See, there's a great tendency for church and denominational leaders to point the finger and at the sins and failings of governments. Actually, there's been a lot less of that recently, hasn't there, since all the scandal within the churches have come to light. And thank goodness, really. But often, you see, the idea of kind of pointing to the evil of others and wanting that to be sorted out, often we're not so matched in addressing the sins of our own denominations and churches. But see, this passage shows us that God is more concerned about the failure of his people than he's about the failure of the non-Christian world. God, in his justice, is one day going to bring the whole world to account. God cannot delay forever. Perfect justice must eventually be meted out. But the wonderful thing we see through the gospel is that God, in his love, delays, because he wants all people to come to repentance and to knowledge of the truth. And so in the meantime, what is God doing? He is refining his church so that she may reflect his character and be a better herald of his salvation. Whenever we complain at God's slowness in bringing justice and judgment to pass, actually, we show that we don't have God's heart. See, as we've seen already, it's not a case that God won't judge. It's not a case that God's not concerned about justice. There's ample evidence that God's concerned about justice. You only have to look at the cross to see God's absolute passion and concern for justice. There will be a final reckoning. The day of judgment will come. The second coming will one day happen. And on that day, the whole world will be held to account. But God's great desire is to save rather than to condemn. So what God will do first in his justice is to refine his own chosen people, not because they can save other people themselves, of course they can't, but they're the ones who carry the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And let me just notice, as I bring things to a close, how much of Jesus' ministry is actually explained in these verses. See, why did Jesus go only to Israel? If you read the Gospels, it's very clear. He does occasionally minister to Gentiles, but it's by massively the exception. Well, the reason is no, because he came to refine his own people first. And what did he do? Well, he did what was promised in verse 3. He sorted out the ministry. So Jesus denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He cleared out the temple, didn't he? And what did he do? He left instead the apostolic band. He called into being a people who would take God's message of how to be saved from judgment to the ends of the world. And verse 5, we also see how Jesus came near for judgment to the people whom God had chosen. As I say, he cleared the temples. He prophesied about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Why? Because verse 5 is true. Instead of being a light to the nations, they had become like the other nations. There was no difference. There was, at the end of verse 5, no fear of the Lord. Where is the God of justice? Answer, he's coming to his people, he's coming to his church. He has already come. And he will come again. He has already come. And he's about the business of refining his church, of endeavoring to keep her pure. And God, in his justice, is committed to it. And if a part of a visible church do not heed his discipline, well, then they will experience the same treatment that Israel of old faced. So we need to watch ourselves, both as individuals and as a church. We need to be as committed to purity and to the honor of Christ's name as God is. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a God of justice. Thank you that one day perfect justice will be meted out. Thank you that in all your dealings with us you are just. And thank you how it was to demonstrate your justice that the Lord Jesus Christ entered our world and bore that punishment for our sins so that you could declare us righteous in your sight. Thank you that Christ came to refine your people. Thank you that through him we are made acceptable and are able to serve you in righteousness all our days. Thank you that he is still committed to that process of refining your people. And please help us to be alive to that refining process. Please, as your word is preached, as you work in us by your Spirit, please show us, both individually as families and corporately as a church, show us those areas where we are living not as your distinct people, but like the nations of the world who do not know you. Thank you that you will honor your name. And we praise you for it. Amen.